And I'm truly thankful for your enthusiasm for this series and your interest in it. I hope it'll be a real blessing to you in the years to come. I've entitled my message this evening, A Noble Task. And my principal text is perhaps the most interesting scripture passage on this subject in the New Testament. And the reason that it's so interesting is that it's actually a statement made by the first Christians themselves. And so it's a fascinating insight into their thinking. Now, I know by now you all know exactly what that passage is, and most of you probably have turned there already, but there's probably one or two people that don't know what the passage is, and so we'll tell them what it is, and it's 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's just turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3:1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work, or if you like, a noble task. Now, it used to be that we would speak of politics as an honorable calling. Edmund Burke referred to the political office as a holy function. And Dwight D. Eisenhower said, politics is a profession, complicated, and in its sense, a noble one. It sounds like 1 Timothy 3:1. But politics has fallen on hard times today. Especially on the local level, you find very few qualified men who seek political office. Today we think of people who feed the poor or who seek social justice as doing a noble task. But how many of us would think of the church eldership as a noble task? And yet that's exactly what our passage of Scripture says. It's a fine work. Other translations have it, a noble task, a good work, an honorable ambition, an excellent work, a praiseworthy occupation. I believe that one of the great unperceived needs in evangelical churches today is for a revival of the doctrine of eldership. We need more elders today, just like we need more missionaries. We need more working, qualified men in our local churches, protecting the church, guarding the church, feeding the church, caring for the Lord's people. There's a great need for this today. However, there are things in our society today that are making it more and more difficult to raise up qualified men to care for the Lord's people. Let me just give you two reasons. Our society is becoming increasingly degraded morally. Consequently, it's more and more difficult to find fit men for the office. I was talking to a missionary in a South American country, and he says, our greatest problem is to find qualified men to care for the local churches. Most of them, their lives have been so ruined by sin in the previous life, they don't qualify to care for the Lord's people. And we're going to see more and more of that today as people's lives are ruined even before they come to Christ because of our society being degraded by sin. Secondly, our society is becoming more preoccupied with itself. Leading magazines have called this the cult of personhood. We find male irresponsibility on the upswing. We find fewer and fewer men willing to take community responsibility. People are concerned more and more about themselves, their own pleasure, their own self-fulfillment, their own personal rights. This is what people are interested in today. They're not interested in caring for other people. And we know that you cannot be a leader of the Lord's people if you don't have a heart for people. So unless we grasp the honor and the importance of this subject, we are not going to raise up future elders and shepherds for our churches. Also, men who are already taking the office will not last under the pressures and the strain of this work unless they're convinced it's an honorable task that they are doing. Now, that's why I've prepared this message this evening. My purpose is, by the grace of God, to awaken and to motivate men to seek this work. This is an honorable work, an excellent work of God. But men need to be called to it. Men need to see it for what it is. And if they don't see it as a challenge, if they don't see it as a noble occupation, they will not seek it. So I'd like you to consider with me five very simple points. Five simple points that should show us that this is an honorable work, worthy of the sacrifice of our time, our energy, and our life. Prayerfully consider these points. Number one, The Spirit of God himself says that eldership is a noble task. The Spirit of God himself says that the eldership is a noble task. 1 Timothy 3:1. Now let's just look at this passage one more time. We'll read it again, and we'll look at it a little more carefully. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a noble work, a fine work he desires to do. Now the first thing that we ought to do is to sit up and notice that the Holy Spirit himself says this. The Spirit of God has taken this statement made by the early Christians and brought this into the Word of God with full commendation so that it's something that bears repeating among the people of God again and again. Now you see the little statement, trustworthy statement, that's a little citation emphasis formula. There are five of those in the pastoral epistles. This is to alert us to a citation, not something that Paul is saying, but something that the early Christians said. This little statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do, is something the Christians were saying. Now, you know, we have these little maxims we pass around today also. Like, you've ever heard the one, Lord of all or not Lord at all? Have you ever heard that? That's not in the Bible. That's something Christians have made up. There's even a song, Lord of all or not Lord at all. Now, the Spirit of God did not choose to take that statement and put it in the Bible. But the Spirit of God took this statement made by the first Christians and brought it into the Word of God so that we would repeat this again and again and we would understand how important it is. That shows us that God the Holy Spirit wants us to sit up and notice that it's an honorable thing when men sacrifice their life for others and for the care of God's household. So that's what we have here, a statement made by the early Christians but authorized by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there are two other passages in which God endorses this work. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we will not look at this right now, but we have here the Spirit of God also telling us that those men who take this job are worthy of double honor and of honor. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, we're told the same thing, that men are to be honored and loved and highly esteemed for this work. And so in two other passages, the Holy Spirit wants us to know and to honor those who take this work. Now, I've listed two reasons why this is such a noble task, something the Spirit of God wants us to understand. Two reasons. First of all, the immense value of the flock. Let's turn to Acts 20:28. The immense value of the flock. Acts 20:28. Now, Paul is going to motivate these elders. People need motivation today. They need to be given reasons why they should sacrifice their life, why they should labor for the Lord. The Bible is not averse to giving us reasons. Now, Paul was a man who knew how to motivate people and challenge people. And he's speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he writes in verse 28, this is a great prophetic passage, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, here's his motivational statement here. "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, there's a little disagreement over the translation and the proper text, but let me give you a rendering of this that should be close to the right rendering. "The church of God, which he purchased by the means of the blood of his own one, Christ." Well, whatever the correct solution is, the point is very clear. The immense worth of the church of God. It cost God an infinite price. And because of the immense worth of the church, these men are to give their all in protecting it and guarding it. You know, many times we get discouraged with the Lord's people. They don't do things just the way we think they should. And they're not growing and developing the way we think they should. I remember one time in our own assembly, I was standing at the back, and we had brought in a special speaker for a week of meetings, and he was a great Bible teacher, and we had picked a good, relevant topic, and night after night, we saw less and less people come out. And I was really getting discouraged. I was saying, why don't these people want this great truth? We've gone through all this effort and all this expense, and just a few turn out. You know, It's very easy to get angry at the Lord's people. And then the Lord, it seems, he spoke to me and said, well, these are my people. I paid a tremendous price for them. They're very valuable in my sight. Be very careful how you criticize them. We should all be careful. It's very easy for us to criticize the Lord's people. But we need to remember who we're criticizing, the church of God, the household of God. We need to remember that. Bruce Melnon, in his book, We Belong Together, exhorts us, whenever we think of criticizing the Lord's people, or whenever we become discouraged with them, to think of three things. I'm only going to give you two of the things he wants us to repeat to ourselves. He says, ask yourself this. They are those for whom Christ died. They are those for whom Christ died. In Romans 14, 15, and in 1 Corinthians 8, 11, this is precisely the argument Paul uses to promote walking in love with one another. In other words, if that person were to be put on sale in God's universe, you would have to put the cross of Calvary on the price tag. And if they are so valuable to God, so precious, so worthy of concern and interest to him, that he gave himself to the limits of the cross for them, can we not find it in our hearts to begin to do the same? So the next time you become discouraged with the household of faith, to say they are those for whom Christ died. Now the second thing he says you want to state is this. They are those in whom Christ lives. This was the truth which Paul discovered in his confession on the road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? The Lord Jesus asked. The point was that such is the relationship between Christ and his people. In persecuting the people of Christ, he persecuted Christ himself. We need to remember the value of this congregation. This may be the richest, most valuable thing in the whole city of Colorado Springs. You know, the price people are willing to pay for an object tells us something about its value. I was just reading in the newspaper the other day that a Vincent van Gogh painting, Sunflowers, went for $39 million. Can you imagine someone paying $39 million? And then his painting, Irises, was sold for $53 million. It's just inconceivable. And I read in the newspaper that a Gutenberg Bible was sold just this year for $5.3 million. What price did God pay for the church? Well, he gave heaven's very, very best, his beloved. I think of Ephesians 5:25, which tells us that Christ loved the church, and he gave himself. He gave himself for her. And then in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the price paid for us, the blood of Christ. We need to grasp the immense worth of the church. If we could grasp that and really believe that, I believe more men would give their life for the people of God. And they would do that gladly and without complaining or murmuring. God couldn't have paid more for us. You see what a wonderful thing it is to care for the Lord's people? You see what a serious thing it is to neglect the people of God and their care? The most important thing in this world today is the building of the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. I know as we look at our magazines and our newspaper, we think the most important thing going on in the world today is Washington and Moscow. Arms reduction, that must be the most important thing. The President of the United States, the President of Russia. Oh, no, my friends, that's not the most important thing going on in the world today. These men will be forgotten in history just years after their death. The thing that is going to last forever and ever in eternity is what God is doing now in building the body of Christ, adding stones to the building, the Church of Jesus Christ. And you are involved in that movement, the movement of God. Martin Luther, as he looked and tried to describe this sinful world, said he should just take a big, long kick and kick the whole thing to pieces. But the reason God doesn't kick the whole thing to pieces when we think of the growing sinfulness of humanity today and its godlessness and unrighteousness is that God has a program and a plan. And this world is going to last until God has added the very last stone to that building. What a privilege to take care of God's household, God's building. Listen to Psalm 149, verse 4. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Charles Spurgeon wrote about this verse, "The thought of the Lord taking pleasure in us is a mind of joy ever to be exhausted." We should lift up our hearts in praise that the Lord takes pleasure in us. Now, the second reason why the Spirit of God calls this a noble task, the immense need people have for shepherding. The immense need people have for shepherding. Numbers 27, verses 16 and 17. Moses cries out to God, "May the Lord appoint a man over the congregation, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And when you come to the New Testament, you see this same sense of urgency in Paul and Peter and the other apostles that the churches are properly shepherded and protected and cared for. While we're here in Acts 20, let's just look at verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, among God's people, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul knew that false teachers would invade the household of God. They would invade the Lord's people. And if you look at 2,000 years of church history, you can just see one wave after another of false teaching that comes in upon the church of Jesus Christ. You know, if the leaders of God's church had heeded this prophetic warning of Paul in Acts 20, church history could be written differently today. But we see just a few hundred years after the death of the apostles, we see mass apostasy in the church of Jesus Christ. We see the church of Jesus Christ going back to Judaism. We see the church of Jesus Christ becoming more like the Roman Empire than the household of faith. Why? Because the shepherds did not guard the church, as Paul warned. And Paul says, "I know they're coming." He had no doubt about that. This wasn't something he was wondering about. He knew they were out there, and his departure would mark a critical moment when those false teachers would move in. The job of the shepherds to care for the household of God, to protect it from false teachers. There's always this crying need to be protected. We see the same thing in Hebrews 13, 17, where the writer of Hebrews tells the people to submit and obey their leaders because they watch over your souls. In fact, we see the whole book of Hebrews as a warning to believers who were going backwards, leaving Christ, going back to elementary things. You see the same thing in 1 Peter 5:2. During a time of persecution and pressure, Peter calls upon the leaders and he says, "Shepherd the church of God." And he uses the strongest verbal construction that he can come up with to ask these men to do their job. And then there's always little babes in Christ who need care and need nurturing constantly. When people are saved, they just can't be left to wander. They have to be cared for and loved and taught. It's so important that that happens. In fact, almost every year I teach a course called Foundations. And any new believers or people who are just not maturing, we try to get them into that course. In fact, right now I'm teaching a course on Friday nights on just a survey of Romans for 9 weeks. And we're asking all new believers, and we're trying to get some unsaved people into this course on Romans. New believers need to know the great truths of the Word of God. And then people need guidance in their life. They desperately need guidance. People have so mixed up their lives and ruined their lives. They need guidance, and they need wisdom, and they need counsel. That's what the church elders are for. It's a tragedy that fewer and fewer people actually go to the church elders for help today. They usually mix up their life, mess it all up, and then they start looking for help later. I often say to people when they're going through big decisions in their life, "What do you think the church shepherds are for? Just to pick the color of the paint or the carpet on the floor?" We're here to give guidance and wisdom from the Word of God. Avail yourself of it. So God's people always need guidance and counsel and care. The immense need people have for shepherding care. You know, the more I work in the church of God, the more I see how people need guidance. They need protection. They need to be fed and nurtured on the things of God. That's why the Holy Spirit of God took that statement of the earliest Christians, and he said, "If anyone seeks the office of oversight, it's an excellent work he desires to do." The Spirit of God wants us to know this. Number two, It is a divinely assigned task. Let's turn back to our Acts 20:28 passage. Let's read our passage again. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Now, Paul again is trying to motivate. He's trying to move these men. And notice what he says here. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you. He has set you. He has placed you as overseers. Here's the purpose. To pastor, to shepherd the church of God. Which is so valuable. He paid for it by the blood of his own one, Christ. Now, the importance is the verb used here. The verb made, or placed, or set. Let me read a little comment by T.C. Edwards, commenting on this same verb in 1 Corinthians 12. Very similar context. Here's what he writes. This verb means to place for his own use. The middle voice and the signification of the verb express the exact notion that these various functions depend on the sovereign will of God. This verse emphasized that it was the Holy Spirit's sovereign will to place these men as overseers in the church of God. It wasn't the congregation. It wasn't a council of men. It was the Holy Spirit himself who placed men as overseers. Now, the same thing, I believe, is brought out in Titus 1:7. Let's just turn there very quickly. Titus 1:7. Let's read this. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. The emphasis is on the word God. He is God's steward. He's not the church's steward. He's not the steward of the elders. He's God's steward. Now that word steward means a household manager. He's a steward of the household of God, but he's God's steward. And that's the emphasis in this text. You know, we need to be gripped by this fact that God himself has placed us in this job. You know, when I read Paul's epistles, I see that he could never get over the fact that God had chosen him to be an apostle, that God had chosen him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, that God had chosen him to guard the gospel, defend the gospel. But we need that same sense of wonder and appreciation and awe that God himself has set us in this position. And that should motivate us. That should compel us to serve him better. And not just give him the crumbs of our time and our energy. What a wonderful thing to sense God himself moving in your life. Knowing that he gifted you. Knowing that he has made you for this work. And knowing that he's the one you're going to ultimately answer to. I hope the Spirit of God will speak to your heart and motivate you, that you will see yourself responsible to him. It's his house. He has set you as a steward in his house. Thus, you are accountable to him. And think of it. He has given to us to oversee his most valuable treasure, his people. Now, third, it's a challenging task, a challenging task. I often talk to men who are frustrated about their job because their job offers no challenge. Well, eldership, let me assure you, will not disappoint your desire for challenging service and job fulfillment. There are several reasons for this. First, an intellectual challenge. Just while we're here in Titus, look at Titus 1:9. Here's the qualifications for the elders. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Now, here's the qualification that he, an overseer, may be able both to exhort in sound, healthy, wholesome doctrine and to refute, to stop those who contradict healthy, wholesome doctrine. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. In order to become a shepherd of God's people, one of the qualifications is that you can open the Bible and exhort people, encourage people, and you should be able to stop false teachers. There are many of them. In Acts 20, 29, and 31, which we just looked at, the elders are called to protect from doctrinal error and to protect the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 15, we see the elders meeting with the apostles to study doctrinal questions. Elders must deal with the great ideas of life and the great principles of life. If you want your mind challenged, every challenge you can conceive of is right there in the Bible, in the Word of God. It's the most challenging, provoking book in the world. All the great philosophical issues that man has dealt with in his history on earth are all dealt with here, right in this book called the Bible. And if you'd like a quick survey of that, just read the book of Romans. There's no human mind, there's no one smart enough that has ever grasped all that's in this word. I like what one old Puritan said, the Bible's full of infinities and immensities. Your mind will be challenged. Your wisdom will be challenged as an overseer of God's people. An overseer must be able to defend the gospel and truth, so he's an apologist. An overseer must be able to answer questions and judge issues, so he's a judge. He's also a man who has to know how to debate. In Acts 15, 6 and 7, we read, and the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. So they had to listen to debate and arguments and reasoning. According to the Old Testament, elders have to judge even in the most intimate of family matters. So they have to be men of wisdom, men of counsel, men of discernment. All the burning issues of today cross the table of elders, the issue of divorce, the issue of marriage, the issue of alcoholism, drug, abortion, all the contemporary issues today plaguing our society come right into the church. And those who oversee the people of God must have that kind of wisdom and discernment to make judgments on these things. So this is an intellectually challenging task. I've had my mind pressed to its utter limits. I've had questions and situations arise with our eldership that just has perplexed us, and we've had to drop on our knees before God and ask for greater wisdom and counsel in situations. Elders have battles to fight, wars to wage, souls to heal with the Word of God, minds and hearts to fill with life-giving knowledge and truth of God. It's an intellectual challenge. Now, secondly, it's a moral and spiritual challenge. Paul says to the Ephesian elders that they are first to guard themselves. Elders have spiritual conflicts. And as those who stand before or stand in front of the Lord's people, the battle first hits them. Listen to what Richard Baxter wrote nearly 300 years ago, writing to the shepherds of the church. Take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will make his first and sharpest attack on you. He knows what devastation he is likely to make among the rest if he can make the leaders fall before their eyes. He has long practiced fighting, neither against great nor small comparatively, but against the shepherds, that he might scatter the flock. Take heed then, for the enemy has a special eye on you. You are sure to have his most subtle insinuations, incessant solicitations, and violent assaults. Take heed to yourself, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you are, and a more nimble disputant. Whenever he prevails against you, he will make you the instrument of your own ruin. Do not allow him to use you as the Philistines used Samson, first to deprive you of your strength and then to put out your eyes and finally to make you the subject of triumph and derision. An elder must be a man who can first and foremost guard his own soul, develop his own spiritual life. The local church will never rise higher than its best man. That's true? The spiritual vitality, the prayer vitality, the proper attitudes and spiritual dispositions of a Christian will first be seen in those men. The congregation will normally not get beyond them. But not only does he have to care for his own soul in this spiritual battle, he actually cares for the souls of others. That's what we're told in Hebrews 13, 17. He watches over, like shepherds watch over sheep at night, he watches over the souls of the Lord's people. And you know, this is a great task. This almost broke Moses. There's no one that I know that has the personal strength and power that Moses had, and yet Moses was brought right to his knees by the endless criticisms of the people. and their stiff-necked rebellion against God and their disobedience. It nearly broke this man. This is a hard work. It's not easy dealing with people and dealing with all their sin and their complaints and their murmuring. You can give hours of your life to people and do everything for them, and then just one little thing you don't do right, oops, they walk out and leave. Go to another church. You weren't perfect. It's a very hard thing. It's crushing at times. There's times you want to give up. It's so frustrating. And I just think of Moses, Numbers chapter 11. He just said, now, Lord, I don't know what I've done to deserve all of this problem, but I want you just to take my life. Just take my life. I wanted God to kill him. It's a very hard work. It's a challenging task, a moral and spiritual challenging task. Third, it's a significant challenge. I think that's brought out in Hebrews 13:17. And there are challenges that many of our young people take today that are senseless and of little value. But here's a challenge that's truly significant, something that's meaningful, something that has eternal consequences. Caring for the souls of God's people, serving our great shepherd, our great Lord. You may not realize it, but Christianity is the fastest growing and the largest growing movement in the world today. If you look at countries like South Korea, Brazil, China today, the gospel is exploding in China. Africa, the gospel is just moving all over this world. God's adding by the millions to his church. Estimates have 35, 40, 50, even up to 50 million converts in China in the last 30 years. God is working today. And think of it, you're part of that worldwide movement of God. This is a challenging, exciting thing to be a part of. So eldership is challenging. It involves leading. It involves managing. It involves teaching, praying, counseling, guarding, caring for households, praying for the sick, a life of faith. You will never be as challenged as when you take on the responsibility of the care of the Lord's people. Now fourth, it's a joyous task. Let's turn to Hebrews 13:17. I've been quoting this. Let's just look at it now. Hebrews 13:17. It's a joyous task. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Boy, that's a needed word today in our lawless society. Even our churches have become lawless. No one wants to submit to anyone. Hands off is the philosophy today. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Let them do this with joy. Ideally, this should be a joyous task. And it is a joyous task. I don't think there's anything more meaningful and more fulfilling and more exciting than serving Jesus Christ and caring for his people. Being one of his under-shepherds. There's nothing more joyous and thrilling in life than seeing someone saved. If you found something more joyous than that, let me know about it later. There's nothing more joyous than seeing Christians grow. Than seeing people living and working together in harmony. Heeding rebuke and bearing fruit in their life. It's very exciting. Sunday morning comes. In fact, one of my children said to me something the other day that just thrilled me. I said, on Saturday evening, now you better get to bed so we can get you up in the morning. She said, oh, Dad, don't worry. I love getting up on Sunday morning. Well, she couldn't have said anything more thrilling to my soul. Gathering with the Lord's people should be a thrill and the highlight of our week. And I just cannot for the life of me understand. I don't know. I'm sure it's something wrong with me. Why some people, they can just 1 hour a week. That's all they can bear with the Lord's people. 1 hour a week. I couldn't bear such a short period of time. We should want to be, whenever the Lord's people gather, we should want to be there because it's thrilling and it's edifying, it's fruit-bearing for our life. Now, the task can be dampened by continuous sin and rebellion, and there are many, many problems. Some of you have heard of James Gunn, a famous author and Bible teacher from Canada. He is dead now. But a number of years ago, he told the story of his father who came to him, and his father told the story. He had been an elder for 35 years, and he had resigned, and he came to his son James, and he wanted him to know why he resigned. And his son said, Dad, why did you do this? And the father's answer was this, sheep kick, and this time they kick too hard. And so men do wear out. Men do get tired of the battle, tired of the complaints and the problems and the sins. But underneath all that, there is a joy. There's something very meaningful and very significant about it. One of our elders was once asked by his wife, do you think it's worth it all? All the problems, the people just complain half the time, and they just don't think you ever do anything just the way they think you should do it. Don't you just get tired of all the frustration? Don't you think you just ought to quit for a while or take a vacation for a while? And he said, no. She said, why? She was getting discouraged with many of the problems going on. And anyone who knows that we live in a cursed world knows that just life is a series of problems often. Just read your Old Testament. He said, no, because this is just a little way that I can show appreciation to Jesus Christ for all he's done for me. What are the little headaches I put up with and the frustrations and the annoyances compared to what he endured for me upon that cross? He bore my whole package of sin and the world's sin, and he bore the wrath due to me. This is just a little way I can show appreciation to him, to care for his people, bear that load. Spurgeon wrote, I feel if I could live 1,000 lives, I would like to live them all for Christ. And I should even then feel that they are all too little a return for his great love for me. That should be our attitude. What could we possibly endure among the Lord's people? What could we possibly endure in the way of persecution that could compare with what he has endured for us? It's even a shame to bring up such a subject. He's the chief shepherd. We're the under shepherds. There's nothing more joyous than to serve him and to be with him and to be a co-laborer with him. I don't think man is ever really happy until he is serving his God. That's what he was made for. When we're serving ourselves, it's never enough. It's always unfulfilled and it's empty in the end. Serving our God is the only truly joyous, fulfilling task there is. And I believe that's why we're made. Now last, five. It's a high-paying task. Well, people are interested in pay, so let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 4. Again, motivational. Men need to be motivated. They need to be awakened, aroused. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. One of the first questions anyone asks when they inquire about a new job is, what's the pay? What are the benefits? At least most people ask that. Newsweek several years ago had a list of some of the highest paying executive jobs in the country. Some were $1.1 million, $1.2 million. But the highest paying executive job was $1.5 million, $1.5 million. That's pretty big pay for one year's work. But that's nothing compared to what our Lord is going to pay those who have served him. Nothing. He is no man's debtor. And no one is going to feel sorry when they get to heaven. No one is going to complain about the pay or the benefits. In fact, the only wish we will have when we get to heaven is that we didn't serve him more and give him more of our time and more of our energy. Now, Peter says that the chief shepherd will bestow heavenly glory upon his under-shepherds. That's what he literally says. Heavenly glory. We cannot really even conceive of it. All we can think of is earthly glory, riches, fame. These are the things we think of. But God is going to bestow heavenly glory upon those who have served as his under-shepherd. And I believe that we need to give more of our attention and more of our mind to thinking about the return of our Lord and the glory that will be involved and the rewards and riches that will be ours. I was just meditating this week on 2 John. Before I go to bed each night, I try to meditate on a little passage of Scripture. And I've been meditating through 2 John. And there in 2 John, he warns the believers that they are to watch for themselves because of these false teachers. And he says he doesn't want any of them to lose what they have accomplished or to lose their full reward. Turns their minds to rewards. There are rewards going to be given. Praises are going to be given by our Lord Jesus Christ. We should set our mind on these things. Lord Shaftesbury, who was the great evangelical reformer of the 19th century, wrote this, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I can't say that. I wish I could. I recently talked to a man who worked in the Eastern Bloc countries, communist countries, particularly in Romania, where they're very, very poor, where the oppression against Christianity is great. And he said, one of the things that intrigued me about the believers in Romania, and there are thousands of them, and the hundreds of thousands, is that they constantly talk about the Lord's return. And you know why? There's really not a whole lot for them here on this earth. They're only allowed a 40-watt light bulb, and that has to go out at like 7 or 8 o'clock at night. They don't have enough blankets. There's certainly not, there's no meat at all, no coffee at all. None of the things that we enjoy, they don't even allow them to heat their buildings over 55. Just very, very poor, very oppressed. The president of that country is trying to pay off their debt, and he's doing it by these severe measures. And so these people, they have their minds fixed on the Lord's return for real life, everlasting life. That's the only thing that really matters. Sometimes we get a little too comfortable here. It's a little too nice to be here. We don't have any reason to leave. We've got everything around us we like. But if we were oppressed and persecuted, we'd have a different idea. I received a letter recently from Jim Wilson, who is the General Director for Youth for Christ International. Very, very fine man. We've had him in our assembly several times. And Jim Wilson writes in this letter here about the world market in October when there was that great collapse on Wall Street. And he's writing from Singapore and he says, I confess I know little about financial markets. I am mystified by bulls and bears. And trading on margin or in futures is beyond me. But I do know something about spiritual investment. They are absolutely secure, and they pay incredible dividends both in time and in eternity. But you may not know about bears and bulls, but you ought to know something about the fact that God is no man's debtor, and he's a rich rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Seek him, serve him, give him your everything. He's worthy of your time, your energy, and your life. So many things you can give your life for, and it's just a waste. An empty bubble that will burst someday. This is a high-paying job, and this is a job someday you will be very glad you gave your life for him. Now, in light of all these glorious things that God has stored up for us, I have a closing verse for you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.